Well, we're going to read from Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we recognize that before we ever had any right thought or right action, right word, you loved us and you showed your grace to us and your Son. You showed us your love by letting sinful men nail you to a cross. And we gather to celebrate your love for us, to celebrate what you've done. God, we ask that you would open the scriptures to our minds, to our hearts, cause us to see you in a fresh way, in a new way. Fill us with awe, fill us with wonder of who you are, and restore to us the joy of our salvation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please be seated. What a wonderful song service. I'm very thankful for those who give themselves voluntarily to the task of leading us in corporate worship. And I appreciate the song selection, the lyrical content, the theology that they communicate. At the end of the day, I am completely thrilled, despite all that I perhaps have forgotten or even might know, I am glad that God loves me. That is the non-negotiable, and his love for me is absolutely unconditional. So I truly delight in that. We've been watching the progression of the story as it is played out in the flood narrative, Genesis chapter 6, all the way through chapter 10. We've tried to place it in the larger context of the promise of Genesis 3:15, where God said that I will provide a seed from the woman who will crush the serpent's head, and his seed shall bruise her heel. We saw in Genesis chapter 6 in the initial verses how there is an assault against the woman's seed. There is the sons of God cohabitating with the daughters of men. Their offspring, the Nephilim, are corrupting that bloodline. God determines that he will destroy the entire earth. All flesh on the earth will perish, save one, Noah, who finds favor in the eyes of God. Noah and his three sons and their wives. The eight of them are in an ark. It takes decades to build. And with the hundreds of millions, if not several billion, on the outside, refuse the invitation that God extends through Noah and his preaching and proclamation. The flood comes, destroys all flesh, waters recede, Noah leaves the ark, and he offers up sacrifice. We pick that up in chapter 8, verses 20 and following, all the way through verse 19 of chapter 9. But here is the covenant that God establishes with the woman's seed. And it is what we call a unilateral covenant. I'll explain that in just a moment. But I'm wanting us to understand that in the cutting of this covenant, the first time it's occurring in the scripture, that God condescends, God stoops, God lowers himself and establishes this agreement, this covenant, this contract with all flesh. But what we will see is that God does indeed keep his promises. God's actions towards his creation are always marked by this condescension. God has absolutely no equal outside of the blessed Trinity. All before him are lesser and created beings. There will never be anything other than this. From Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 through chapter 9, verse 17, God blesses Noah and his family and gives them his favor. The favor is a blessing, and the blessing is concrete and tangible. So God strikes a covenant with Noah and his offspring, with Noah and his family, with Noah and all the inhabitants, both animate and inanimate, all the inhabitants of the earth. A covenant is cut. God condescends. God stoops. And the weight of that covenant is on God himself. God has rained devastation and destruction on all those who reject his gracious invitation. He now condescends and stoops to keep promises that are unilaterally provided. In our story, the dark night has spent its fury. Now comes the breaking of new day. The blood atonement is made in chapter 8, and God smells its fragrance, and his wrath is placated and memory stirred. God remembers Noah. It is not within the creature that appeasement is made. There is nothing the creature can do in and of himself to placate the wrath of God against him. It is interesting in the narrative, as I continue to study this passage, it is interesting that God has every right to once more destroy all flesh. He has every right to do that. We are deserving of such judgment. But God has cut a covenant. He stoops. He condescends. He graces us. And he establishes a covenant so that he himself will not destroy all flesh. God has made the way whereby his own hand will provide the sole means through which he himself will be satisfied with those whose hearts beat only evil continually. Our hearts are bent toward evil. And there is nothing innately, there is nothing within us that can placate the wrath of God against us. There's nothing within us that can cancel debt. God must do it, and God did. The major idea in this paragraph, in this chapter, in this unit, is the establishment of this unconditional, unilateral covenant. So what exactly do we mean by all this language? Unconditional. It simply means that there is nothing necessary for the fulfillment of the agreement. God cuts an unconditional covenant. God says, I will never again destroy all flesh by means of a flood. God has every right to destroy all flesh by means of a flood. He has every right to. In fact, we will see, which is amazing to me, that right from the get-go, Noah gets drunk and you have a problem. God has every right to destroy humanity, but the conditions of the covenant rest solely in God. It's unconditional. It is unilateral. This simply means it is one-sided. God is the condition, not man. There's nothing man has to do to keep God from destroying all flesh. If man is left to himself, God would once more destroy him completely and utterly. And it is a covenant. It's an agreement that God makes with man. Now, there are some conditional covenants, but this covenant, which is called the Noahic covenant, is an unconditional, unilateral covenant that God establishes with Noah and his descendants. There are several movements within the passage that I want us to consider. The first is the commitment that God makes to the woman's seed. Notice how our text reads in chapter 8, beginning in verse 21. It says, "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." I know we struggle with such plain speech. I know in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and following, we have some significantly bad news about our condition, that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's no one that does good. There's no one who understands God. There's no one who seeks God. Genesis 6, chapter 8. Both speak of the fact that the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And thus I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Chapter 9, verse 11, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. Verse 15, I will remember my covenant when he sees the bow, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. God makes a commitment to the woman's seed. We know that God will destroy the earth in the future using fire. But he will never do it again by means of a flood. Although the world is cursed because of man's sin, God vows never to destroy the earth through flood again. It was not the inanimate world standing guilty before God. It wasn't the inanimate world, the rocks, the trees, the soil, but the heart of the free moral agent. Wickedness in the world is not the result of environment or even circumstances, but comes from the resident evil residing in the deep recesses of the human condition. It is a heart that is inextricably laced with evil. This will once more be vividly played out in the drunkenness of Noah in chapter 9, verses 20 and following. But God will remember the covenant. God did curse the ground because of Adam's sin. It is this cursing the creation groans under and from which it awaits deliverance, according to Romans chapter 8. And it is the earth that suffered deeply at the hand of God in the destroying waters and now bears deep wounds and notable scars. But God will never again destroy the earth through water. Just as God resolved to destroy the corrupt race through water, so also God now resolves never to destroy humankind again. And thus, he makes a commitment. But then he cuts a covenant. So he says to Noah and his descendants, I will never again destroy all flesh by means of a flood. He then cuts this covenant with Noah. The covenant, the idea of a covenant is an agreement, a contract. But this contract is unconditional. This contract is unilateral. It sits solely with God. Now, I find it interesting in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, listen to what this text says concerning the content of the covenant. And I find it interesting because there are three notable issues that are very relevant for us as a people. In chapter 9, verse 1, the Bible reads as follows, And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It is the same exhortation, same blessing that God gave to Adam and Eve. The question that we will ask ourselves is this, Are we under that same exhortation? Are we as people to be fruitful and multiply so that the world might be filled? Verse 2, the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. So what are we supposed to do with flesh, animal flesh? Eat it. I often use the imagery of a double bacon cheeseburger. This is my proof text. But notice what it says. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. So right now, we don't know if Noah and his family was eating flesh prior to this, animal flesh prior to this time. I don't doubt that fallen humanity was eating flesh, animal flesh. But now they are given, as it were, permission. Eat flesh. Prior to this time, they were vegetarians. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, and that is its blood. There's this idea of stewarding the animal kingdom. I think it is interesting based on Genesis 1:26, as well as other passages where we are given stewardship of the animal world. We are to rule and subdue. Genesis chapter 9 says, not only do we rule and subdue, but we eat. But in eating, there is a stewarding of that process. So in the first statement of be fruitful and multiply, is it possible that the world could become overpopulated? In this text, what do we do with the idea of animal rights? Then notice further. Surely, verse 5, I will require your lifeblood from every beast, I will require it, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply in it. So God cuts a covenant with Noah and his family and their descendants. And the covenant is made up of three parts. The propagation of life, be fruitful and multiply. The provision for life, eat animal flesh. And the protection of life, the idea of capital punishment. All three of those ideas are current issues within our culture. But let's consider the propagation of life. And there is always this idea or debate that we are increasing too rapidly and that the world itself is not able to sustain the life that is being produced. The commands, be fruitful and increase in number, form the outer frame, chapter 9, verses 1 and 7, and underscore the theme of divine blessing on human life. All of those aspects are for the purpose of celebrating life. The question that confronts us is this: are we to continue with the command to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth? Or are we to stop? Is that command relevant for us? Is childbearing to be a natural part of all marriage unions, or do we have the right not to have children? How do we steward the idea without becoming irresponsible, whereby we become a ward of the church, the society, or the state? I read an article that I thought was very well written concerning this idea, this verse, be fruitful and multiply. I believe we've made copies of the article and they're in the foyer. It's an excellent article. If you are looking to be married or if you're newly married and you're discussing the issue of childbearing, this is an excellent article. Let me give you but one quote from the article. It says, "Much could be said in response concerning this idea of being fruitful and multiply, but only one comment is essential. Genesis 1:28 is not a commandment, but a blessing. It does not refer to what humans must do to please God, but to what God does for and through humankind. The text says God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fertility is not a command, but a blessing that God gives to his creatures, to animals as well as humans. The filling of the earth is a gift of God's wisdom and shows forth his glory as creator." Now, there is this idea out there that we as believers are to, in a sense, have as many children as we possibly can. Is that what this text is telling us? Don't answer that out loud. But how do we deal with the text? This author says the text is not saying it's a commandment, but a blessing. Fertility is a blessing from God. The be fruitful is a commitment on God's part to elevate the sanctity of life. It is not a mandate for every married couple to have as many children as humanly possible. And I recognize that within evangelicalism, that which we are a part of, debates this idea. There are multiple reasons as to why some would not have children. For some, it is because of infertility. For others, it is because of selfish motives and self-centered lifestyles. And for others, it is a matter of regulating responsibility in the ability of caring for a full quiver. I do believe there is a culture in which the Bible was written and is to be understood. I do not dismiss the idea of the blessing because of culture. So there's a culture in which that statement is made. We all agree on that. There's a context for that statement being made. It was made to Adam, it's made to Noah, and both are inhabiting a world that's uninhabited. But there's other factors at play. I do not dismiss the idea of a blessing because of culture, but I would caution us to draw a necessary distinction between an agricultural society and an industrial one. When more hands make the work lighter and you can produce your own food, having several children makes sense. I mean, if I was a farmer and I had tons of work to be done around the farm, I would try to have as many children as possible. And I have the resources at my disposal to feed all the mouths, to care for the children. However, when those hands cannot contribute to the overall sustaining of the family, and the sustaining of the family falls on one individual, then caution needs to be exercised or the enlarged family becomes an unintended burden to the church, the society, and the nation. Now, what's large? I don't know. My mother had 8 children. I was the 7th of 8, the youngest of the boys. My father passed when I was 14. She remarried a man who had 9 kids. So there were 17, we would have, stories, but massive, massive. And my father was a salesman, lived off of commission, worked very, very hard to make sure that we had what was necessary to live. Thus, I'm not saying, well, what is or what isn't large, but you have to be thinking about those things when you read this kind of a text. Am I saying do not have numerically large families? Not at all. It's a great way to grow a church. Seriously. We bless all those ladies and families who have children. But I am saying before you get married or begin having children, you need to have a serious discussion as to why you are not having children, and then in having children, how you will sustain those children physically and spiritually. You have to have that discussion before you get married and when you're married. What do? And I do believe you have to answer that as biblically as possible. So in this text, the covenant is cut with Noah and his family, and God blesses them and says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The second thing that he does is says that the animals are now going to run from you, which is probably a good idea if you're going to eat them. The flood narrative shows how there was a distinction between clean and unclean animals as it relates to sacrifice and perhaps diet. Yet here it is clear humanity is given permission to eat clean and unclean animals, although sacrifices will still be only of clean animals. Is the eating of meat wrong? Not from this text. There is an issue of stewardship. Gluttony falls into that category. But the issue of stewardship. There is the negation of cruelty and abuse. It pains me significantly when I see people being cruel to animals. Part of our responsibility as image bearers is to care for the animal kingdom. That is ruling over it and subduing it. This text does indeed say we can eat animal flesh. Are there biblical limitations on our dietary consumption? It is apparent, and this is primary inside the text, we can eat animal flesh. We cannot eat human flesh. We're all on the same page there, aren't we? If you take the life of an animal, your life will not be forfeited. If you take the life of a human, your life will be forfeited. Those distinctions are intrinsic to the text. But we can kill and eat animals. It is also relevant to see how capital punishment is invoked with human life, but not with the life of animals. If we had to forfeit our lives every time we took the life of an animal, it would significantly curb hunting and our diets. But such is not the case. We do not want to be cruel to animals in any way or abuse animals in any way. We are to steward them. We are to guard them and rule over them. But we do have right, as it were, to eat them. You might not like eating animal flesh. That's fine. Don't eat animal flesh. But for those of us who do, we will. And we have, in a sense, biblical grounds for doing so. And then finally, inside this text, so you have, in a sense, these hot buttons, very culturally relevant, the idea of procreation, the idea of eating animal flesh, and then finally, the protection of life. This is that initial statement, and notice what it says beginning in verse 5. Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast. I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. I note 3 things here concerning this idea of capital punishment. And first, I do personally long for the day when every sword shall be beaten into a plowshare. I long for that day. And that day will come when King Jesus sits on the throne of David. But up until that point in time, there will be war and rumors of war. Unfortunately, that is the condition of fallen man. We work toward peace. But what about capital punishment? And capital punishment, I'm taking it inside of the context of government. Notice what this text says, and this is by no means an exhaustive study, but just notice what the text says, and I believe there are three things noted. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. There is an appropriate compensation concerning life for life. And I know that we struggle with this idea, but that's in the text. And I believe that it is supported by Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and following. As punishment should be ever proportioned to crimes, so the highest punishment due to the highest crime should not be inflicted for a minor offense. It is appropriate compensation. Capital punishment is a part of our structure. There is an appropriate response to the wicked within the heart of man. Sin has an inherent demerit, and a means through which that demerit comes is established authority. I don't have it in the text, but let's go to Romans 13 for just a moment. I'm going to go to chapter 12, verse 14 to begin. I'll read through it rather quickly. But we do struggle with the idea of capital punishment. A reason is because sometimes we get it wrong. But does that negate the principle? Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Does that idea have limitations? If possible, so far as depends on you, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Are there times when that is not possible? Well, apparently from the text, I would say yes. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. But sometimes it is not possible. But then is it my responsibility to take vengeance on that individual who violates me or mine? No. To whom do I turn it over? To God. But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. This text tells us that we are to forgive. It doesn't mean that justice will not be served. But it does mean that as far as it is possible for us, we forgive. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Chapter 12 and 13 bleed right together. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause, and this is when it is not possible, it bumps up to the established governing authority. And they are responsible to carry out just compensation or appropriate compensation. It's not your responsibility. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. Speaking of capital offenses, going back to Genesis chapter 9. Turn there with me. Do we get it wrong at times? Absolutely. Should we be praying for the Supreme Court? Absolutely. And for our governing bodies? Absolutely. But they have been established by God to carry out appropriate compensation to those who are evil. So the text says, life for life. Then notice how it says it, whoever sheds man, by man his blood shall be shed. Human implementation. God establishes authority for carrying out of the sentence. Human beings are God's agents for exacting compensation by capital punishment. And as I've already noted, this is where we have Romans 12 and 13. Part of the established authority is to safeguard life by protecting the good from the bad. That idea or principle is found throughout. So there is appropriate compensation, there's human implementation, then divine explanation. Why? Why capital punishment for capital offenses? Why would we take life? Or why are we called upon to punish those who take life? The reason why is because we are made in the image of God. We are not animals. We are humans. We are made in the image of God according to his likeness. It is for this reason that God establishes these principles. And something about the text, which I always find interesting, we might sit back and we might say, I don't like what that text says. I might not either, but it's like, what does that matter? That's what the text says. There's a lot of things in the Bible that we might not like. There's a lot of things in the Bible that our culture and our society rage against, but it's still there. And we believe it because it's there. So you have the protection of life, and in all three of these things, in the cutting of the covenant, God is celebrating life. Now the call to remember, the last point or aspect of this idea. Notice chapter 8 for just a moment, verse 22. God says to Noah and his descendants, I will no longer destroy every living thing as I have done by means of a flood. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold, heat, summer, winter, day and night shall not cease. I am going to establish signs. I'm going to give you shadows. And through the signs and shadows, they will enable me to remember and you to remember the covenant that has been cut. God does indeed give us promises and pictures. And through the shadows, we see him. We had the text read this morning concerning the rainbow. Summer sun, autumn color, winter sleep, and spring hope. All speak to those who hear and to those who see the glory of God and the work of his hands. We are entering into a delightful season of the year where all the colors change. To what does that speak? It speaks of God. It speaks of this. But how many of us, in looking at autumn's colors, think of the flood narrative? Think of the promise. And then you have the vibrant bow. I loved what I read concerning this. God said in verse 12, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature. I set my bow in the cloud. Many commentators observe that the bow is the same word for the regular battle bow. And so it makes a vivid description of what was going on. God hung up his battle bow to be a sign of peace. He's done warring. And he rests by taking his battle bow and setting it in the clouds. God has cut the covenant, and we see the setting aside of the battle bow. So when you see the rainbow, remember that God has set his battle bow in the sky, and he calls now for peace. God has set down his weapon of destruction and, in a sense, beats his sword into a plowshare. Do you see God in the shadow? Do you see him in the shadow, in the changing seasons, in the battle bow that rests in the sky? Do you see God in the shadow? The covenant that God cuts with Noah is not dependent on human obedience to the laws given to Noah. Humanity will fail. Humanity will fail, but God will prove faithful. I look at a text like this, and you look at the larger story, and you see man's failure, but you see God's faithfulness. God is faithful. Man fails. God is faithful. You will fail. But God is faithful. God is faithful. He will keep his promise. And in all the shadow, the changing of the seasons, the setting aside of the bow, in all the shadow, we are to see God. So what can we walk away with from this text? Let me give you four thoughts. Are you honoring life by moral purity within the marriage covenant? There is a place for being fruitful and multiplying, and it is in the context of the marriage covenant, moral purity. Are you honoring life by keeping the distinction between animal life and human life? Are you honoring life by protecting the innocent from murder? This is the content of the covenant that God establishes with Noah and his offspring. We are that offspring. Are we honoring, respecting, seeing the covenant? And do you see God in the signs? I hope you do. I believe we have beautiful weather today. Don't just enjoy the day, which I want you to do, but look past the shadow and see the substance. See God and remember the covenant that he cut with Noah. Let us pray. Our Father, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to examine the biblical text. And this is the content of the covenant cut. That covenant still exists today. Father, what a blessing that couples can have children and we can enjoy grandchildren. What a blessing that we can enjoy the huge diversity that exists within our diets. Father, we thank you for law and order. Grant to those who rule over us wisdom. We pray for our judicial system, for those with governing responsibility and authority. Grant to them wisdom and strength to do what is right. Help us as a church to always be living peaceably with those around us. Thank you, Father, for this day. May we see you in all of it. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.